I'll ask Jim Nelson to come up and read our passage for us this morning. He's going to be reading from Isaiah 52, verses 13 through Isaiah 53.
All right. For you shall not go out in the haste. You shall not go in flight. See, that's where the idea came. In flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths before because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they had not heard, they understood. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that has its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression, the judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him into grief. With his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of his anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and made intercession for all the transgressors. Lord, thank you. You who had never sinned took the sins of the world onto your shoulders on the cross. That unbearable weight of despair that you did not deserve, but you went and did it for us anyway. How can we ever thank you, Lord? Help us to be bold in expressing our thanks to you and to others. In your name, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Jim. I titled this morning's message, Christ Not Defeated. Imagine being the heir to the throne, a prince, and your kingdom has been stolen, and you were forced to live as a servant. Well, that's basically what happened to David's family after the Babylonian captivity. For generations, no descendant of David ever sat on the throne. And yet Jesus, God the Son, who was a descendant of David through the Virgin Mary, a rightful heir to the throne of David, instead of assuming the throne at that time, he lived as a poor servant. One way we know that Jesus was born in this humble circumstances, we do know that he lived a perfect life. He didn't sin. But he came specifically as a suffering servant in order to die on a cross to pay for our sin. But he will return. And he will assume this throne of David. And he will reign on this earth. Today we're continuing our series, Christ in the Old Testament, and we're looking at Isaiah 53 primarily, and just a couple of verses in Isaiah 52, which we'll come back to at the end. But they're actually foretelling not only his death, but also his resurrection, his life, his death, and his resurrection. In our text, Jesus is presented as the suffering servant who is worthy to be followed. And what we want to start today with is the idea that we should be following this servant. Now, Jesus had a hard life, and we really don't know a lot about Jesus' upbringing because the Bible doesn't tell us much. Kind of leaves us off at about the age of 12, and then picks it up again when he was in his 30s. But if you follow this, the Gospels, what you find is very quickly that Joseph, Mary's husband, kind of drops off the scene very quickly, basically after Luke 2, 39 through 52. You don't hear about Joseph anymore. And the text here in this, in Isaiah 53, kind of gives us a clue about Jesus's early life. And there's this news that is presented here in the text in Isaiah 53 that is going to be hard to believe. And it starts off in verse 1. It says, "Who has believed our report? And whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" In other words, there are lots of people all over the world who don't believe the message of Isaiah 53. It's so astonishing and so incredible that people just don't believe about Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus. They haven't put their trust in him. At the time, the people of Israel of Jesus' coming, were expecting a political savior among the toil. And if you go back to even in the time of Isaiah, there was some difficult things happening right around the time that Isaiah wrote this prophecy as a hope for the future. Because they were in a situation that was very dire. The northern kingdom, because Israel had been split during the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah were at odds for many, many centuries. And for 200 years, the northern kingdom was independent of the southern kingdom, but in the northern kingdom, there was never one good king. All of them were evil, every single one of them. In the south, there were a few good kings and some bad kings. But God had enough of the northern kingdom, and so he sent the Assyrians in to destroy the northern kingdom. About 200 years after David lived and reigned in Solomon, the northern kingdom was basically taken over completely by the Assyrians. And you can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 17. The southern kingdom was under the reign of Hezekiah. And it was on the brink of collapse because Sennacherib had come in and taken the northern kingdom, and he was pretty bold. Sennacherib said, hey, I'm just going to keep on going here, because he was bent on taking over the world. So Sennacherib comes in and he's besieging Jerusalem, and things are really bad, and he is besieging them for many, many months, and I think it was actually a couple of years that he was besieging. The people inside were in desperate straits, so desperate that they were starving to death. But God revealed to Isaiah and to King Hezekiah that they would be delivered from Sennacherib, and all they had to do was pray, and they did. And the angel of the Lord went into the camp one night and killed 185,000 Assyrians. Sennacherib went home, and he was murdered by his own sons. And this happened about 10 years before this prophecy. But they had seen all this destruction of the northern kingdom, who had been taken over by the Assyrians. And so they were thinking that they're next. It's just a matter of time. Even though Sennacherib had pulled back for a while, they kept thinking, we're doomed. And God gave this prediction through Isaiah that there was something astonishing that would happen someday. And who would believe it? Our text begins to unfold about this person, this suffering servant who would come, that would deliver Israel, but it doesn't go along to their expectations, because they wanted someone who would deliver them from the Assyrians, later from the Babylonians, and on it goes. And so it begins in verse 2 to tell us a little bit about this Savior who would come. In verse 2 it says, and he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, this is pretty amazing, because what it's saying is that Jesus, when he was born into humble circumstances, as we rehearse in around Christmas, the humble manger, what we find is that Jesus wasn't like the cute kid. Oh, you're so beautiful, you know. Only a mother could love. And he grew up and he was pretty plain. He wasn't like the kind of person that has that charisma, you know, that the presence that everybody goes, ooh, hey, you know, so-and-so just came in. He wasn't beautiful. You would expect that God, taking on humanity, would come in as the most beautiful person in the world. And everybody would be flocking. This guy is so gorgeous. We're just going to follow him because he's of his great looks. But that's not what it tells us here. It tells us that he was so plain, you might even say he was ugly. We don't know. I think the artist's renditions of Jesus kind of give us a different picture of who Jesus really was. They have no clue what Jesus looked like. And here we find that you wouldn't desire to follow this person if you didn't know who he was. He wasn't handsome, and he definitely wasn't rich or famous. One prosperity gospel preacher many years ago, I'm not going to tell you who, but he thought that Jesus was rich because he had a tunic that was woven from one piece of fabric. And it talks about that in John chapter 19, verse 23. And the guys at the cross were casting lots over it because they didn't want to rip it up. So he goes, oh, designer clothes. Jesus was rich. And besides, he went on to say that, you know, Judas Iscariot was stealing money from the money pot and nobody even noticed that it was gone. So he must have had so much money in there that nobody noticed that anything was missing. It's crazy, though, because that's not the reality of it, is that Jesus was poor and he was living off of what other people helped him with. In fact, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, it says, Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The fact that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was staying in a cave. The Mount of Olives, where he and his disciples would go sometimes, was actually where the press was for the olives, and it was an olive press, and it was in this little cave, and that's where they would hang out when they were near Jerusalem. They would go to the olive press and sleep there on the ground. They didn't have beds to sleep in. In fact, Jesus, growing up, was the son of a carpenter, and that word carpenter actually means stonemason. If you go over to Israel, everything's made out of stone. So that's what his profession was. It wasn't something glamorous. He didn't have a desk job, white collar guy. Even his brothers despised him and didn't believe in him. What does it say in John 7, verse 5, it says, even his brothers did not believe in him. People didn't like Jesus. In verse 3, it says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. It's hard to wrap our heads around that because we love Jesus. Those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus, we go, how could anybody think that about Jesus? But that's what the people of the day did. Very few followed Jesus. And even though there are multitudes of people that followed him around, they weren't following Jesus. They were following him around because of what he could do for them, not because of who he was. It must have been hard for Jesus to have his brothers or his half-brothers hating on him. I wonder if they blamed Jesus for Joseph's death. I often wonder about that. If he's God the Son, he rose up Lazarus and a little girl and the son of a woman in name. If he could do that, why didn't he raise up our father? They might have held some resentment against Jesus for that for a while. After the resurrection, we know that two of his brothers became his followers, James and Jude. I picture Jesus as a loner, no friends. Probably only when he started his ministry and people realized who he really was, they began to follow him. But I don't think he had a lot of close friends before that. And even then, I picture the disciples as a ragtag group of men following Jesus around. They were fishermen, and mostly fishermen. Some of them were tax collectors, despised by everyone else, right? Zealots, and so on. But there was something special about Jesus. Even though he was despised by so many, Peter and the other disciples believed that Jesus was the Christ. I love this verse in John chapter 6, verse 69. It says, this is Peter speaking. He says, but we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The context of that verse is actually a whole bunch of people didn't like what Jesus said, and they all stopped following him. And they turned away, and all that's left is the 12. And he looks at them, and he says, are you going to go away too? And they said, and then Peter says this, where would we go? We know that you are the Christ. Our text was written 700 years before Christ. And yet we can confirm his identity from not only this text, 700 years before Christ written, but we have evidence of who Jesus is. And I ask myself, how much evidence do we need? The disciples saw it. They lived with Jesus. They knew, and they confessed freely, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Usually putting our trust in Jesus is not about more evidence, but it's about giving our control over to someone else. That's Jesus, the control of our life. In order to be saved, you need to confess your sin. In other words, we need to say, I can't save myself, because I'm a wretched sinner. And only Jesus can do that, and I have to give my life to him as my Lord and Savior. And that's the only way that I can be saved, is by confessing my sin and giving my life over to Jesus. Give him control of my life. Have you put your trust in Jesus? He is a servant, but he's here to serve us, to die on a cross to pay for our sin. I don't know that we really appreciate what Jesus did. I hope that you're here today and you appreciate what Jesus did. Jesus didn't experience a beautiful, wonderful life. He experienced a life of grief and sorrows. He took our griefs and our sorrows upon himself, verse 4. And it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The next verse actually clarifies why he was on the cross. Verse 5 says this, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. In other words, all the suffering that Jesus did throughout his life, but as he took the sufferings for us at the cross, during his trial and on the cross, was all for us. He did it for us. He put us first, in a way. The word wounded here means to be pierced through, like the nails in his hands and the nails in his feet and the spear that pierced his side. That's what the word wounded is, to be pierced. And all that because of our sin. That's what it says. He was wounded for our transgressions. The word transgression means sin. Sin is missing the mark. Transgression is a violation of the law. We've all violated God's law. And Jesus took the beating with the whip in our place. He did this because we have all gone astray. Verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, our sin is what put Jesus on the cross. It wasn't just the Romans and the Jews. It was us. Our sin put Jesus on the cross. 2,000 years later, we are still putting Jesus on the cross when we reject him. But it's all about what Jesus did, selflessly giving his life for us. Jesus took his sin, our sin, upon himself on the cross. And just as a servant has no right to speak when he is being punished, Jesus did not respond to the accusations against him. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus didn't defend himself. He didn't go into this big explanation of, well, you know, if you knew who I was, or if you knew my life, if you just followed along and you figured out that I'm not here because I did anything wrong. He just kept silent the whole time. And the only thing he ascended to as truth was when they said, who are you? Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly. And he said, I am. And when Pilate says, are you really the king of the Jews? He said, I am. But Jesus didn't argue with anybody because he needed to go to the cross in order to pay for our sin. And then in this very passage was used by Philip when the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 was going along in his chariot. And Philip runs alongside of the chariot and says, "What are you reading?" And the guy goes, the eunuch says, "Well, I'm reading here from Isaiah, the prophet." He says, "Who's he talking about?" Philip used that opportunity to explain to the Ethiopian eunuch that it was all about Jesus. Had just been fulfilled. The next couple of verses in Isaiah 53 explain Jesus' death and his burial in verses 8 and 9. Because he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The explanation here is that when he was on the cross with the wicked, he was crucified with two other felons, thieves and murderers, who were on the crosses next to him. Jesus was in between. But yet, his grave was with the rich. In other words, Joseph of Arimathea owned the burial site which Jesus was put in, never been used. And he put Jesus in his own tomb with the rich at his death. Here in the text, it talks about being cut off from the living. That's his death. And it also says that there was no deceit in his mouth, because it speaks of his sinlessness. And his sacrifice for us on our behalf. Jesus' crucifixion and the details surrounding his death are found in several places in the Old Testament. In Psalm 31, verse 5, it talks about Jesus committing his spirit at death. In other words, Jesus gave up his spirit. He didn't die by suffocation, by being put on a cross, because that's how you die on the cross, is you die of suffocation because you can't breathe. The pain is so excruciating. But Jesus gave up his spirit. In other words, willingly, he gave his life up. In Psalm 69, verse 21, it talks about how that he was given gall and vinegar to drink, and that happened, just as it's described. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, it talks about that he was scourged and spat upon. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it says that his body was pierced. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, it says that no bones were broken. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, it says someone who is hung on a tree is cursed. And Jesus took the curse for us. Psalm 22 describes his hands and his feet pierced, mocked and insulted, the soldiers casting lot for his clothing. Isaiah 63, verses 8 and 9, we read about Christ who was afflicted. And in Amos chapter 8, verse 9, it tells us that the sun would be darkened. All these things happened at the crucifixion, just as were predicted throughout the Old Testament. These verses in verses 4 through 9 foretell of Jesus' great suffering, that he came the first time in order to be our Savior from our sin. He suffered and had the purpose of paying for our sin to satisfy the wrath of God that is already upon all humanity. And it's only through Jesus that we can be forgiven. And he calls us to trust in him. In John chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." You know, believing in God is not enough. There are people out there who believe in God. They say, "I believe in God." Did you know that that is not enough to save you? Why? Because in James chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Are the demons saved? Absolutely not. It's about what Jesus did on the cross. That's the only way that we can be saved, is if we put our faith and trust in Jesus alone for our salvation. Did Jesus take your place on the cross? Is he the one who paid the penalty for your sin? It's not automatically that you are covered by the blood of Jesus. It's only when you put your trust in him. Salvation cannot be earned or deserved. But we have a victor. That's Jesus, who rose again from the dead. We need to believe that victor. We need to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. The remainder of Isaiah 53 speaks of the resurrection and its effects. In verse 10, it reviews his death, but then turns to the prolonged days. Listen to what it says here. This is a reference to the resurrection in verse 10. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed." That's us. "He has prolonged his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." This is a reference directly to the resurrection, because it says that he dies, and now it says that his days are prolonged. For 2,000 years since the resurrection, Jesus lives. He still lives. And he will continue to live for all eternity. In Isaiah 52, verse 13, we digress a little bit to the previous chapter. We read here in verse 13, it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled to be very high." In other words, what it's saying here is that this servant who is coming, my servant, Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, isn't going to stay in the grave. Even though Isaiah 52 says he dies, here it gives us a preview and it says, look, he's going to be exalted and extolled very high. And that talks about not only his resurrection, but his exaltation all the way back to the Father, where he came from. Because Jesus is eternal. He's part of the Godhead. God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God, three persons. And the second person of the Holy Trinity came to die, took on humanity, and came to die on the cross. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53 agrees with what Isaiah 52:13 says, and it goes back to verse 10 and says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." In chapter 52, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Just as many were astonished at you, So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him for what had not been told them. They shall see that what they have not heard, they shall consider. Here, Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is going to reveal himself. In chapter 53, verse 11, we read about his death justifying or making right those who believe. In verse 11, it says this: he shall see the labor of his soul be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. In other words, he bears our iniquities, but yet it's through that that we can be made right before God. In verse 12, we read that he took our sins so that we can be saved. Verse 12, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. In other words, he takes our sin upon himself, and that's the only way that we can be saved. It's interesting that the two most disputed facts about Jesus are his identity and his resurrection. Very few will dispute that he was a real person, that he lived on this earth, walked on this earth, and many accept that he was a prophet of some sort. But those two facts, those two things about Jesus differentiates him from everyone else. I think that if they could debunk Jesus's deity, they would be left with just a man like everyone else. So that's what they do. They try to bring Jesus down. They say, oh, Jesus is a created being. He's Satan's brother. No, Jesus is not a created being. The Bible is very clear that Jesus has no beginning and no end. If they could debunk Jesus as God, then they could say, hey, he's not God, then you don't have to follow him. But the resurrection is also one they try so hard to debunk. The fact of the resurrection is that the empty tomb can be verified. You can go there right now and look in the tomb. He's not there. There's no bones, nothing in the empty tomb. That's why the resurrection is so important. And not only that, but so many people saw Jesus alive after the resurrection, including 500 people all at once, that if it was in any court in Jesus' time, they could bring all those 500 people in front and say, I saw him, I saw him, I saw him, and I saw him. And this morning during the sunrise service, we rehearsed all the times that Jesus was seen by the apostles, by the women, and all the way to the Apostle Paul, who saw him after many years later. The 500 people at once is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is a list of people who were alive at the time who could attest to the truth of the resurrection. And he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. That's Paul writing. The forensic data proving that Jesus actually died can be verified. No one at the time of Jesus' life would have ever doubted that Jesus physically died, except skeptics who many years later don't honestly look at the evidence and don't accept the factual nature of the record. Even extra-biblical evidence shows that Jesus lived. Written by Josephus, it says this: but concerning the Christ, the same Josephus says that about the time there was Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, the teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure, for that Christ drew over many from the Gentiles, whom even Pilate had crucified. Those who at first had loved him did not leave off to preach concerning him, for he appeared to them a third day alive, as the divine prophets had testified, and spoke these and other wonderful things concerning him. Josephus, who lived just about right after the time of Christ, he probably was born around the time of Christ, attested to the truthfulness of the Word of God. Jesus is risen. Only God can raise the dead, and Jesus said, if I lay down my life, I can take it up again. As for Jesus being God, the Bible clearly claims that Jesus is God. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We can take that as a fact. Equality with God is not an option, because Jesus is God. And it's important for us to think, what will we do with Jesus? Will we follow him? Will we place our trust in him? The Bible is clear. He died on a cross to pay for our sin, and he rose again the third day. And we stand on that. And that's why we can call him our Savior. Follow the servant, appreciate what Jesus did, and believe the victor. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this opportunity to talk about Jesus. And Lord, as we move into the Lord's table, I just want to thank you, Lord, for Jesus' blood and his body that was broken for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.